This will be the fifth part of our series that we're currently in called Confusion Dispelled, and believe it or not, I actually think I'm going to get done in less time than I originally planned. There's a good chance we'll get done in just one more message rather than in three more. Anyway, this will be Confusion Dispelled Part 5, which is a series that is dealing with what I believe to be the four most confusing chapters, or at least four of the more confusing chapters in the Bible, that being Romans chapters 8 through 11. Confusing, that is, at least for a lot of people. It's interesting that this series came about as a result of at least three different individuals contacting me and having some questions about this and wanting some presentation done on these four chapters. And then this last week I received a call from a man in Denver who wants to come up here, is not in the tape ministry, got my name from another man in Denver, did not know that I was in this series, and said, "Hey, I need to talk to you about Romans 11. I don't know you, but somebody suggested that I talk to you." So I'm supposed to meet him for Wednesday for lunch and go over Romans 8 through 11 with him. So it's interesting how God, again, always puts things together and provides things as we need them. Of course, that is if we trust that He will do so. Let me give you a review of what we've basically covered thus far in this series. Basically, again, by sharing with you the confusions that we have dispelled in each section that we've covered thus far. In part one, which was Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, we dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart, the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the position that the laws of God have been abolished. In part two, which was Romans 8, verses 9 through 30, we dispelled the heresy of Yahshua not being God, the misidentification of the sons of God. In part 3, which was Romans 8, verses 29 through chapter 9, verse 5, we dispelled the dilemma of predestination and free choice as taught in the Bible, and the ambiguity regarding the three applications for the word Israelite. And then in last week's message, part 4, which was Romans 9, 6 through verse 24, we dispelled the error of spiritualizing Israel in the New Testament and began to dispel the misidentification of the Jews. So let's just pick it up with right there. Before we actually go back to our text that we're working on from last week's message, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our overall text of this series has been 2 Corinthians chapter 14, or 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, which says, God is not a God of confusion. And we need to keep that in mind throughout this whole series, that God is indeed not a God of confusion. If there's confusion regarding His Word, it's confusion in the mind of man, as I've stated before. But I think that you'll find something very interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3, especially in regards to what we're going to be dealing with, in regards to these whole four chapters, but specifically in regard to the section that we're going to be dealing with today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 14 through 16. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now, the reason I wanted to bring that out is that Peter understands himself that some of the things that Paul wrote, in the way that he wrote them, and now let me ask you a question before I finish that sentence. Was Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit? No question he was. Peter also identifies what he wrote in relation to the rest of the Scriptures. He relates it as inspired Scripture. But Peter recognizes that some of what Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is confusing and sometimes hard to understand. In other words, God has made some things in His Word hard to understand, at least in Paul's writings, by inspiring Paul the way that the Holy Spirit did. There are some things that are hard to understand, and you maybe question, well, why would God want to give us His revealed will and His Word and make some of it hard to understand? Well, it goes back to what I have shared with you in other messages, and that is that I believe that God has made some things in His Word available only for the seekers and the searchers. for those who ask. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. We sometimes have to dig. It's always right there, but it's not always right there on the surface. You have to dig it out sometimes and find exactly what is meant. This is one of those passages. Or all four of these chapters certainly would fit into what Peter had to say there. But specifically, I think this section is probably some of the most confusing. If you remember, I started this series by talking about that we were going to dispel two types of confusion in these chapters. Things that are confused by many in Christendom today because of their false doctrine, and things that are confusing in the passage or in these chapters themselves. We're going to do both in this particular message. We're going to dispel simply things that have been confused because of false doctrine, and also things that are just simply confusing in this passage that can be cleared up and understood very easily. Okay, Romans 9 and verses 23 through 29 is the section we left with in last week's message. Let's read that again. Chapter 9, starting with verse 23, and it says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and those who are not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For Yahweh will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except Yahweh of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Okay, that's the section we want to begin with. We want to center basically to begin with on verses 23 and 24. Let me read them again. Verse 23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, in verses 23 and 24, specifically verse 24, we come up with confusion number 9 and confusion number 10. Confusion number 9 concerns the identity of the people called Jews in this verse. And confusion number 10 in this same verse concerns the identity of those people called Gentiles. The usual interpretation for Jews and Gentiles by the majority of Christendom today is that the Jews equal all 12 tribes of Israel, and the Gentiles are all non-Israelite peoples. Now, there are two explanations, as I shared with you in last week's message, there are two explanations that are given for believing that the Jews, and that's who we'll deal with first, two explanations given for believing that the Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel when that term is used in the Bible. The first one we dealt with in last week's message, and that is that the explanation goes that it happened at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They maintain that when Ezra and Nehemiah returned from Babylon with a remnant of those that had been taken into the Babylonian captivity, that is at that time that the term Jew became representative of all 12 tribes of Israel. In last week's message, we disposed of that theory in three different ways, and I'll just share them with you in review. We first of all dispelled with it by using Hezekiah's sacrifice. Those of you who have heard that message will understand what that means. Secondly, we disposed of this theory by the prophecies which reveal the reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel was not to take place until the time of Yahshua the Christ here on this earth. And thirdly, by simply a reading of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's really, you don't even have to go to all the other trouble that I went to disprove that situation. All you have to do is simply read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you will find out that it was only the house of Judah, made up of Judah and Benjamin. It specifies that throughout both books, that they were the only ones who returned from the Babylonian captivity, which simply makes sense because those are the only ones who were taken into Babylonian captivity, along with some of the Levites who initially went with the house of Judah when they split in the first place. Now, the second explanation given for believing that the Jews are all 12 tribes of Israel, is that it happened during the time of the Messiah, the time that Yahshua again was here on this earth. Let me share with you the basis of that argument by reading the remarks of somebody who's holding to that position. Some of you will know this particular man, Church of Christ man by the name of Lee Turner. It's a paper that he put out called The Future of the Jews. This was given to me, by the way, when I was with the church in Aurora as the means of disposing of the identity doctrine. And all I had to do was read the first paragraph of this paper and found out the whole premise of everything that this was built upon was faulty, as you will see. Let me read just part of this first paragraph. He starts by saying, "Before discussing the future of the Jews, we should understand that the words Jew and Israelite, since New Testament times, have been and remain synonyms." So there is the statement. Many believe, just as this man does, that they became synonymous terms during the first century A.D. He goes on. He says, "This becomes very clear if we notice how the Apostle Paul used the terms in reference to himself and his kinsmen. Regarding himself, he said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia,' Acts 21:39. Yet he clearly calls himself an Israelite when he says, quote, 'I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for the sake of my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites,' end quote, Romans 9:3-4. Now, let me pick up another. This is actually a book that was put together in contradiction to the identity message. It's a book entitled God's Prophetic Word. It's from a chapter entitled Anglo-Israelism by a man, I believe this man is now deceased, by the late Foy Wallace, who I believe probably was also a Church of Christ man. I'm not sure of that, but I have that impression that was the case. Let me give you his argument in the same regard, and he goes into a little bit more detail with this. He says, "What does the New Testament itself say about it? Does the New Testament make a difference between a fleshly Jew and a fleshly Israelite? In answer to these questions, the following parallels are submitted. 1. John preached repentance to the Jews of Judea, Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, but John preached repentance to all the people of Israel, Acts 13, verse 24. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, John 3, 1, but Nicodemus was a master of Israel, John 3, 10. Paul the Apostle was a Jew of Tarsus, Acts 21:39, but Paul the Apostle was also an Israelite, Romans 11:1. Paul called the Jews his own nation, Galatians 1:13-14, but Paul called Israel his nation, Acts 28:17-20. Paul was a fleshly Jew by nature, Galatians 2:15, but Paul was the same kind of an Israelite in 2 Corinthians 11:22. Jews out of every nation were dwelling at Jerusalem, Acts 2:5. Peter referred to all these Jews as men of Israel, Acts 2:22. The Old Covenant was given to the Jews, Romans 3:1. But the Old Covenant was given to Israel, Romans 9:4. Paul called the Jews the circumcision, Romans 3:29-30. He referred to Israel as the circumcision, Galatians 6:13-16. The gospel was preached to the Jews, Romans 1:16. The gospel was first preached to Israel, Acts 10:36. At first, the gospel was preached only to the Jews, Acts 11:19. But at first, the gospel was preached to Israel, Acts 10:36. The Jews and Israel were identified as being the same in Acts 13. And then lastly, he says, Matthew called Jesus the King of the Jews, Matthew 27:29-37. Mark called Jesus the King of Israel, Mark 15:17-32. Now, I went to the trouble of reading all of that to you, sharing that with you, because you can see how somebody could take the material that is sometimes presented against the identity message, read that, and say, hey, that sounds like a real good argument. You know, here's an interchangeable use of these terms during the New Covenant time. So obviously, the Jews are used synonymously with all 12 tribes of Israel. You know, when you first read those, it sounds like a pretty good, weighty argument. Well, again, it's only convincing to those who are confused. You know, Paul himself dispels of this whole argument himself. Let's go back and use what Lee Turner initially used, and we'll add one more passage to it. Matter of fact, he even used this passage and didn't pick up on it. Let's go, let's start with Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 39. That's not right. Let's see if it's verse 3. Verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3, he says, Paul is speaking, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So there we have the first instance where Paul himself identifies himself as being a Jew. Now turn to Romans chapter 11, second verse cited by Lee Turner. Romans 11 and let me read verse 1. I'm going to stop, though, and stop with me. Don't read on after I stop. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul is writing and he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So in Acts chapter 22, we have Paul identifying himself as a Jew, and here he identifies himself as an Israelite. And so, of course, the argument goes, they maintain that because Paul, and with all these other examples, used the terms interchangeably, that the two terms represent the same people. Well, the question is, do they? Well, if they'd only read the rest of verse 1 of chapter 11, and understand, and if they understood the history of Israel and its divisions and what took place, they could never come up with that theory that Israel, that the word Jew represents all 12 tribes of Israel in the New Testament. Let's read chapter 11, verse 1 again. Paul again says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And there is the answer. Because Paul, it's all answered in the fact of determining who Paul was a descendant, or what tribe Paul was a descendant of. And he very clearly states that he was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. Now let me ask you, and you all know the answer to this, what house was Benjamin a tribe of? The house of Judah. And thus, because Paul was an Israelite, that he was he not? He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus, he could be called an Israelite. But because he was also of the tribe of Judah, which was one of the two tribes of the house of Judah, he could also be called a Judahite, or Jew as we have it in our Bibles today. And thus, the two terms could be used interchangeably for Paul and for all of those other situations as well. In all cases, as found in this other book that I cited from, in all cases when one finds the word Israel and the word Jews used interchangeably, it is always referring to descendants of the house of Judah. And thus were called Jews, but who were also called Israelites because they were also descendants of Jacob Israel. There is no justification whatsoever for the claim that the word Jew became synonymous for all 12 tribes during the first century. Let me read to you, and just to add to what I've just shared with you, and just to, I think, make it even that much clearer, let me share with you from my soon-to-be-released book, Identity, the Choice is Clear, a couple of the pages from its manuscript form. This is in rough draft, but this will be some of what is said under the heading Jews in this book. I write, most of Christendom do not understand correctly who the Jews are in this passage and in the rest of the Bible. Proof of this is found in the fact that one often hears preachers and Christians call Abraham, Moses, David, and others Jews, when in fact they are no such thing. The word Jew is not found in the Bible before 2 Kings 16:6, which was over 1,000 years after the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a misunderstanding about the word Jew because it is taught, for the most part, that all Israelites are Jews. This is the same as calling all Nebraskans Americans and all Americans Nebraskans. We cannot make those two terms synonymous, since some Nebraskans may be Americans, but certainly not all Americans are Nebraskans. It is the same with the term Jew. The term Jews, when referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we find it used in the Bible, are only part of Israel. Not all Israelites are Jews, but Jews are a part of the nations of Israel. And in parentheses, I'll have this. When speaking of Jews in this context, we are not speaking of the modern-day Jew. The modern-day Jew, for the most part, has no lineage, taking them back to Abraham, as we will discover later in this treatise. Then continuing, this misunderstanding about the word Jew in the Bible has caused a blindness to come upon all people who read the Scriptures or who try to identify historically the Jew of that time period. If we will go back to the Bible, we will find that the people known as Jews are easily identified. The nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes, but at one point they were divided into two different houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as detailed in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 21. It is imperative that we understand that only the house of Judah was known as Jews. They were also known as Israelites because they were a part of the 12-tribed Israel nation. In the broad sense, they were called Israelites, but they were also called Judahites, Judeans, or Jews, as we have it translated in our English Bibles today, because they had also become that portion of the divided kingdom known as the House of Judah. It was not until after this division that anyone called Jews in the Bible, 2 Kings 16:6, as already mentioned, I read that wrong. It was not until after this division that anyone was called Jews in the Bible, 2 Kings 16:6, as already mentioned. And of course, we find that those identified as Jews in this particular passage and in all subsequent passages were the physical descendants of the house of Judah, that is, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin only. I'll have a footnote at that point, which will say, we do find two occasions wherein others of non-Israelite nationalities adopted the religion of Judaism and became known as Jews, but in name only. See Esther 8:17 and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. I will then deal a little bit with the 10 northern tribes at that point. And then after that I write, anyone who would call Abraham, Moses, David, or any other Israelite who existed before the dividing of the Israelite kingdom, anyone who would call them Jews after this point in time, in other words, obviously does not understand the history of this division and the subsequent dispersion of Israel, or they are simply being dishonest with biblical fact. I challenge anyone to go to their Bibles and find anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as well, a scripture wherein the term Jew is applied to all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, that's all pretty elementary for all of you. But there are people who I suspect are going to get this series who need to understand and have it drilled home into their minds because of all the brainwashing, the false doctrine that has been taught for so prevalently for so long. They have to have it drilled in their minds that when the Bible uses the word Jews in reference to Israelites, it is in reference to only two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in relation to all that, let me ask you this question. I want you to answer it. Were the terms Jews and Israelites ever used interchangeably in the Bible? Yes or no? Yes, I was hoping I might catch you. Yes, they were! I don't have any problem saying that. You shouldn't either. But only in reference to the house of Judah. They were interchangeable terms, but only in reference to the house of Judah. There is nothing proved by their arguments, neither during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, nor during the time of the Messiah, was the term Jew ever used to represent all 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go now on to confusion number 10, which is then dealing with, in Romans 9, verse 24, the identity of the people called Gentiles. The usual interpretation, let me share with you again the usual interpretation regarding the Gentiles. Because of the first mistake of misidentification, that is that the Jews equal all 12 tribes of Israel, it is then inevitable that the Gentiles will also be misidentified as well. If in your mind you have identified the Jews as being all Israel, you have no choice. When the two terms are contrasted with each other, you have no choice but to make the Gentiles all non-Israelite peoples. Let me share with you from another... another book that was written in opposition to the identity message. And as I already mentioned, God always provides. I just had this book sent to me, just received it this last Friday, and it couldn't have come at a better time, because this quote certainly proves this point in this particular message. Again, if in the mind of the reader the word Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel, then the word Gentiles, as it is contrasted with Jews, must mean all non-Israelite people. Listen to the statement, and I've never read it in a more bold way than what is stated here. This is in a book called The Delusion of British Israelism. Now, we're not British Israelites. We may be kissing cousins, but we're not British. We're not into British Israelism, at least in this group. But nonetheless, it still will apply. Listen to what this man says, and this is Anton Darnes. This is on page 72, from page 72 and 73 of his book. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The term Gentiles in the New Testament always refers to people and nations outside of and apart from all the 12 tribes of Israel." And then on page 73 he says, quote, "It can be said positively that in no case in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New, does the word Gentile refer or apply to any part of Israel." Bold statement. Well, the question is, and most people would probably accept that, because again, most people in their minds, they've been so brainwashed to think, they have been so taught that they think Gentiles mean exactly what that man declares. They wouldn't even think to question it. Well, let's find out if it's true or not. The first thing we need to understand about the word Gentiles, and again, that which I'm sure most of you already know, that is that it is translated from the word ethnos from the Greek language. Now, let me again, in clarification of this point and an explanation of all this, let me read once again from another section from my soon-to-be-released book. This will be under the heading of Gentiles. I write, "So what about the Gentiles? The word Gentile comes from the Greek word ethnos. Most of Christendom has taken this word to mean exclusively all non-Israelite peoples. However, we find as we look into the Bible a much wider use than its limited use by most of Christendom. Most preachers have in their libraries and use as study aids Strong's Exhaustive Concordance to the Bible and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I find it interesting that with these at their disposal, they still spouse that when one finds the word Gentile in the New Testament, it always refers exclusively to non-Israelite peoples. Interesting, because both books give the word Gentile a much broader interpretation than is being given by most preachers and Christians in most of today's churches. Strong's, for example, says, quote, "Ethnos, a race, as of the same habit, that is a tribe, specifically a foreign non-Jewish one, usually by implication pagan," end quote. He then lists the English words used in translation: Gentile, heathen, nation, and people. Vines is even more explicit. "Ethnos, heathen, denotes firstly a multitude or company, then a multitude of people of the same nature or genus, a nation, people. It is used in the singular of the Jews, in the plural of nations other than Israel. Occasionally it is used of Gentile converts in distinction from Jews." Now that wasn't word for word. There were a few breaks in between there that was not necessarily pertinent to the context of what we're talking about. But those are the definitions given by Strong's as well as Vine's. Now, and I go on. I say, "In light of these two definitions, let us take a look at four different biblical applications of the Greek word ethnos as found in the New Testament, other than the one most often given to it by the majority of Christendom. One, translated pagans, used in reference to heathens, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. Secondly, translated nation, used for a multitude of people, specifically in this case the whole human race, Acts 17:26. Translated nation, used of the Jewish people, that is, descendants of the house of Judah, Luke 7:3-5. And then I write, "This alone blows the theory that the word Gentile, that is ethnos, is always referring to non-Israelite peoples. It is used three times in the New Testament in reference to the Jewish people." And then the fourth one being translated Gentiles, used in reference to Israelites, that is, descendants of the house of Israel, Romans 9:4. This last usage brings us back to the passage we left earlier, that is Romans 9:24-26. Now that we have clarified who the Jews are in verse 24, that is, descendants of the house of Judah only, specifically from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And having also discovered that there is more than one application for the Greek word ethnos, translated Gentiles, in this passage, let us go back and restudy this passage to see which of the five applications, the four listed above and the one usually given to this word, is the correct choice according to the context. It is important for us to do so, for I am sure there are some who are questioning my application in number four above. With the knowledge that there are more than one that there is more than one possible application for the word ethnos, it would be foolish, if not downright dishonest, for anyone to just randomly pick whichever definition which happens to suit his or her fancy or doctrinal position at the time, and apply it to this or any other New Testament passage. The context must be studied. Okay, so let's just do that. Let's pick it up from there, and let's just study the context of this particular passage. Let's go to Romans 9 again, and look at this point, the following two verses, following on the heels of verse 24. Verse 25 says, "And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, I don't think probably anybody would question the fact that to the average person would naturally conclude, in just reading verses 25 and 26 in relation to verse 24, that they would naturally conclude that the Gentiles in verse 24 must mean non-Israelite peoples. I think that is the natural conclusion, at least in light of what most of Judeo-Christianity is teaching in this regards today. And the reason for that is because non-Israelite people were not God's people and were never considered His beloved. And so it's very natural for them, if they just read this passage in and by itself, for them to conclude that what Hosea is speaking about are the non-Israelite people. And of course, adding to that is the fact that they've already usually decided that the Jews represent all Israel. And so based on that wrong definition of the word Jews, and based on what is quoted here from Hosea, and based on the fact that their preachers haven't ever told them the truth, it's natural for them to conclude that the Gentiles here represent all non-Israelite peoples of the world. But you know, there's only one reason for anyone to come to such a conclusion, and that is either because their pastor has failed to direct them back to read Hosea chapters 1 and 2, where this is quoted from, or they've just been too lazy to do so for themselves. Now, I want to put out another challenge in this message. I challenge anyone to find anything in those two chapters, Hosea 1 and 2, that Paul is quoting from here in Romans 9, to find anything in Hosea 1 and 2 that pertains to non-Israelite people. In order for the Gentiles to be non-Israelites in Romans 9, then those referred to in Hosea have to be non-Israelites as well. That is simple Bible hermeneutic law. If you're going to understand who Paul is talking about when he uses the word Gentile and quotes from Hosea, you have to go back to Hosea and find out who it is that is being spoken of in Hosea that are identified as Gentiles in Romans 9 by Paul. And again, if the Gentiles are non-Israelites in Romans 9, then those spoken of in Hosea 1 and 2 also have to be non-Israelites. Instead, here is what we find. Instead, what is therein described is, number one, the divorcement of the house of Israel, that is, the 10 northern tribes. Secondly, her banishment amongst the other Gentile nations. And thirdly, her prophesied restoral unto Yahweh, her former husband. Now, I'm not going to read as much as I have in past messages from Hosea 1 and 2. But let me read just a little bit from Hosea 1 and 2. And again, I challenge people, go back and read all of Hosea 1 and 2 and find anywhere in there anything that represents non-Israelite people. This will be enough to suffice for this particular message. Let's start with Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. Listen carefully. This is part of where Paul quoted from. It says, "And yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great is the day of Jezreel." And then jump over to chapter 2 in the last verse. Let's start with verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." Who is it speaking of here? The house of Israel, who had been divorced and scattered, and God is now promising to renew his marriage relationship with her in the future again, to remarry her, in essence. He says, "And I will betroth you, house of Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh." Verse 23, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'Thou art my God.'" You know, just that in and itself, just those five or six verses should suffice to prove that Hosea was not dealing with non-Israelites, but instead with the house of Israel, who had been divorced, who had been dispersed, and who it was prophesied to be renewed into a marriage relationship with Yahweh once again. That is who the quote pertains to. That is the people, those are the people, that the quote pertains to, that Paul identifies as Gentiles in Romans 9. Now keep in mind that this prophecy in Hosea 1 and 2 has to be fulfilled literally, or God is proved a liar. Somewhere, at some time, if there's even a spiritual fulfillment at some point, they still have to come up with a literal fulfillment of a reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah under the kingship of Yahshua the Christ. That has to be fulfilled, or God is proved a liar. The house of Israel in Hosea 1 and 2, very clearly, when you let the Bible be its own commentary, equals the Gentiles identified in Romans 9. Now, let's go back to Romans 9. I want to look at verse 26, specifically a couple phrases that will even drive this home in a clearer way. Romans 9, in verse 26, it says, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, we already know that that's quoted from Hosea, and that Hosea is using that terminology in relation to the house of Israel. But there's a couple phrases that we really should center in on in the context of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 9. Verse 26, there's the phrase where it says, "You are not my people." Now, let me ask you a couple questions in regards to that phrase. Who was it who had been his people? House of Israel, right? No question about that. Okay. The second question you certainly shouldn't have any problem with either. Who then were not to be known as his people, or no longer to be known as Israelites? Israelites were his people. Israelites were known as his people. Who was it then who was no longer to be known as his people, or no longer known as Israelites? Specifically, the house of Israel. Okay. Next question. So if they were no longer to be known as Israelites, what were they known as? Gentiles. It's a simple answer. The prophecy is there that says that these people would no longer be known as his people. His people were known as Israelites. They would no longer be known as Israelites. They had to be known as something else. Gentiles, in contradiction to those who were still considered Israelites or called Israelites by God. Keep in mind, too, that these people who were no longer called Israel, who became known as Gentiles, it is then prophesied that they would be called sons of the living God, which is also an identifying mark of who Israel is today, but we don't want to deal with that right now. And that's the next phrase that I want to deal with, and let me ask you two questions in regards to that. It says that these people who were not his people would become known as the sons of the living God, or would become sons of the living God. Let me ask you, in relation to our past messages, to whom belongs the adoption as sons?
Israel.
Romans 9:4. Let me just read it real quickly again. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises? Who is it talking about here? People who would become His sons, and to whom belong the adoption of sons? Israel. Israel owned the adoption of sons. And yet Gentiles are described as becoming the sons of the living God. Now, in relation to all that, let me give you two more. I've never seen this before until putting this message together. Two more reasons from which we can know that both Jews and Gentiles are Israelites. Let me ask you a couple more questions again in relation to our past messages. Who is it whom the book of Romans identifies as being predestined? Israelites. The Israelites, very clearly, from what we saw in Romans 8, Romans 9, and Romans 11, Israelites are predestined as a nation for salvation, with individual free choice of individuals. But Israel is the only predestined nation for salvation. Now, jump back up to verse 23. And it says, "And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." Who was it that He prepared beforehand for glory? Well, verse 24, it says, "Even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Who was it who was predestined? The Israelite nation, all 12 tribes, which consisted of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, identified as Jews and Gentiles in verse 24. Not only that, but let me ask you this question. To whom does the glory belong? Never saw this before either. To whom does the glory belong? Romans 9:4, didn't it say, who are Israelites according to the flesh, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory? Well, I took the glory backwards in that message on Romans 9:4 and talked about, and certainly it applies there too, the glory cloud that followed them. But I failed to see this. Notice what it says again in Romans 9:23. "And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." To whom did the glory belong? Israelites. Who is identified in verse 24? Jews and Gentiles. Jews, the house of Judah, and Gentiles, the house of Israel. It couldn't be any clearer that the Gentiles, when you let the Bible speak for itself, that the Gentiles here in this passage is very clearly speaking of the house of Israel. Now, in light of all this evidence, all the evidence that I've given you that proves that, as a result, let me translate and interpret Romans 9:24 for you, something you already know. Now, before I do so, keep in mind what it says in Hebrews 8:8. It says, "And I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, if we find that stated so clearly in Hebrews 8, you'd expect it to be substantiated in other places in the New Testament. Listen to the translation and interpretate the correct interpretation of Romans 9:24 in light of what is stated in Hebrews 8:8. "Even us whom He also called," or is making a new covenant with, "not from among the Jews," that is, house of Judah only, "but also from the Gentiles," that is, the house of Israel. It's stating the exact same thing we find in Hebrews 8:8. They are a second witness to each other. And it's a beautiful witness of who the Gentiles are, specifically being, in this case, the house of Israel, and a fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies as found in many of the books of the prophets. Okay, let's go on now. Keep rolling, moving through this passage. Verse 27, it says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Well, who is it? Who is he speaking of when he uses the word Israel in verse 27? Well, as in verse 4, as I stated there, Israel is referring in verse 27 specifically to the descendants of the house of Judah. And generally, it also applies to all Israelites as well. It applies to both houses. Notice again, it says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. We know that it generally applies to all Israel as well. Even though it's specifically being used for the house of Judah here, it generally applies to all Israel or both houses because of what we find in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. There we find these words where it says, in those days and at that time, declares Yahweh, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Who was identified as the remnant in Jeremiah 50, verse 20? Israel and Judah. It's a remnant from all of Israel that will be saved. Israel, according to Romans 9 and verse 27, equals the remnant. The remnant equals Israel. Part of the remnant equals Gentiles. That is, Israelites amongst Gentile nations, as is verified in Micah 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen carefully. What a beautiful testimony to all of this. Micah 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like the dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation. And then verse 8 says, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. If you've got the King James Version, it says Gentiles. It says, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, or Gentiles. It's the Hebrew word goy, which is the equivalent of the Greek word ethnos in the New Testament, speaking about the Gentiles. Where was the remnant of Israel? Scattered amongst the Gentiles. Who had she become in God's sight? She was no longer called Israel. She'd even become known by the same general term of the people that she was scattered amongst, Gentiles. But it was the remnant. It was the not only did the Jews consist of that, not only did the remnant consist of Jews, the house of Judah, but very clearly it also consisted of the house of Israel who had been scattered out amongst the Gentiles. Let's go on. Now let's read verses 27 through 29 together. Verse 27 again, it says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For Yahweh will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except Yahweh of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. You know, verse 27 through 29 is, or explains, verse 6. As a matter of fact, everything that is said between verse 6 and verse 30 is in relation to verse 6. It's the means of Paul explaining what he said in verse 6, which is one of those verses that is so often confused. Go back to verse 6 again. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Again, we know that many people try to spiritualize Israel from this verse and say that, see, that some of quote-unquote Israel are non-Israelite peoples. But instead of inclusion, everything that's said after that point is exclusion. It's a narrowing down process, which we began to explain in last week's message. From verse 7 through verse 29, we have this diagram. And I stopped, by the way, right here last time, if you remember. I left this undone at this point. Now we're going to finish it. It begins in verse 7 with Abraham, who was divided, his lineage divided into Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's line simply ends here on this chart because Ishmael was excluded. It was continued through Isaac's line. And then Isaac's lineage was divided into two different lineages as well, being Jacob and Esau. Esau's line ends just like Ishmael's did because Esau was excluded, according to this passage in Romans 9. But Jacob's line was the chosen line, and it concluded. Notice the exclusion as we go down here. Not inclusion. This is all diagrammed for us in Romans 9 by Paul to prove or to explain what he's saying in verse 6. Jacob's line then, and this is where we stopped last time, Jacob's line is also divided into two lines. Now normally, again, we would think that it's divided into 12 lines because he had 12 sons, but not in a sense in relation to how Paul is using it in Romans 9, because now it's an exclusion of the majority of all Israel. You see, Paul makes it very clear. God's promises don't fail. Even though the majority that Paul had such a burden for are not going to respond to the gospel, the minority will. And he says, it's not as though as God's promises have failed, because they're still a minority. They're still the remnant of all Israel, those who have accepted Yahshua as Lord and Savior. Those are the ones who have accepted Yahshua as Lord and Savior. The majority of it, physical Israel, are those who have rejected Yahshua as Lord and Savior. In other words, keeping this chart in mind, just as Ishmael was not considered a quote-unquote Abramite, just as Esau was not considered an Isaacson, so the majority of Israelites today are not considered Israelites in the true sense. And there's a fallacy even amongst our people that all Israel is going to be saved. And we will deal with that in next week's or the following week's message, depending on how far we get in Romans 11. But they have misunderstood what Romans is saying when it says all Israel will be saved. Paul very clearly in Romans 9:27 says it will only be a remnant, even though the number of Israelites are as the sand of the sea. It is only the remnant who have been saved in Yahshua. All of that is to explain what is being pointed out in verse 6. Let's go now to the next section, which is verse 30 through 33. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Okay, now let's take this last section. I want to try to get through this before this message is completed and see if we can't discover some things. First of all, let's go back to verse 30. Verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Who were the Gentiles earlier identified as? The house of Israel. No question. The Gentiles in this case are referring to the house of Israel. Let's leave it at that. Verse 31. In verse 31, we find a past confusion. It was confusion number 7, which is dealing with the identification of Israelites. Verse 31 reads, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Now, the question is going to come up, well, who is Israel here? You know, I'm sure someone is going to say, and as a matter of fact, I know that they have. I've been challenged with it in the past. They say, how in the world can the Gentiles be Israel and then contrasted with Israel in this passage? You know, if the Gentiles are Israelites, then how can they here be contrasted with Israel? And here is one of those places that I think Peter definitely had in mind that at first glance is very confusing. Hard to understand, but can be understood. Now, if you'll recall just from earlier in this message, the house of Israel were no longer to be known as his people or as Israelites. Instead, generally, they were known as Gentiles. Okay, the house of Israel weren't called Israel anymore. They were called Gentiles, and so there should be no problem in contrasting them with other people who are still called Israelites. If you'll also recall from part 3, there are 3 scriptural applications for the word Israelites. First one is that it's used in reference to all 12 tribes descended from Jacob Israel. Secondly, it is at times used just for the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, who split away from the 2 southern tribes. Before, most often, before being divorced by God and dispersed amongst the pagan Gentiles. That was used, in other words, the word Israelite was used for the house of Israel before that point in time, primarily. And then also, it's a term that's used for just the house of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And as I've stated before,
They were called Judahites or Jews because they were descendants from the house of Judah, but they were also called Israelites because they were descendants from Jacob Israel as well. Now in this case, you've got three choices. Which is the answer when it contrasts Gentiles with Israel? Well, it's very simple. The Israelites means Jews only. In this case, to those who at this time were called Israelites. And I emphasize the word called. There were other Israelites, but they weren't called Israelites. They were called Gentiles. In this case, it's referring to Jews only who at this time were called Israelites. Look at it this way. The house of Judah, who were the Jews and were called Israelites, are contrasted with the house of Israel, who had been divorced by God and were called Gentiles. Don't let the fact that we're talking about two Israelite groups of people here confuse you. It's simply the house of Israel and the house of Judah once again. It's saying the exact same thing in contrast as Romans 9 and verse 24 did. Thus, in conclusion to this section on this point that is so often confused, the Gentiles in verse 30 who did not pursue righteousness, as it says there, equals the house of Israel, who indeed did not pursue righteousness and were subsequently divorced by God. And Israel, in verse 31, quote, pursuing a law of righteousness, end quote, equals the house of Judah, or the Jews, who indeed did try to gain their righteousness through the law and failed. And again, in relation to all this, for a more exhaustive study on the identity message and even making all of this hopefully even more clear, you can order Tate's T0 or Tate T001, The Identity of the Choice is Clear, or you can pre-order, if you so choose, my soon-to-be-released book by the same title, Identity of the Choice is Clear. In this particular message, we've dispelled these two confusions. And again, some of this, even in my sharing it, may be confusing. Go back, at least those in the Tate ministry or those of you who may want to go back over it, go back through the tape and listen again, because it is very clear once you see, once you understand and have the right definitions for these two words, Jews and Gentiles. These two confusions we've dispelled. The misidentification of the people known as Jews in the Bible and the misidentification of the people known as Gentiles in the New Testament. Indeed, again, in relation to all of this, these chapters may be confusing to the multitude, but indeed our God is not a God of confusion. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.